Morning comes from Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and I'm going to read for us the first 10 verses of this passage before us. And for some of you who are looking it up, just a few thoughts of introduction here. Matthew's style, and it's one that he kind of carries throughout his gospel, more than, say, some of the other gospel writers, Matthew loves to draw contrasts. You go through his gospel carefully and just, you know, ask yourself this question, who might he be contrasting here? And he often lines, as he tells an event, as he gives the narrative of an event, he often lines two or three or four characters beside each other, and there's a comparison that's meant to happen. As you're looking at Matthew 27, you got your Bibles open, you're looking at verses 1 to 10, you're like, oh, we're going to be talking about Judas this morning. Yes, we will. And this passage comes right on the heels of Peter's denial of Jesus at the end of Matthew chapter 26. As Peter was denying Jesus for the third time, he heard a rooster crow. The Gospel of Luke tells us that at that moment, at the crowing of the rooster, at that moment, Jesus looked at Peter as if to say, you might be denying me, but I know you. Peter went out, and he wept bitterly. Now the focus of today's passage is on Judas, who betrayed Jesus. And I want you to appreciate, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Judas, no doubt, would have gone out, he would have wept bitterly. Both Judas and Peter, both of these disciples of Jesus, would have been broken in spirit because of what they had done. And I want you to appreciate their sins aren't all that different. I mean, Judas sold Jesus out. Peter denied ever having known Jesus. Both are an act of betrayal. Both are a lack of loyalty, aren't they? So here's the question we ask this morning. How is it that Peter goes on to become a forgiven man who rises to become an apostle? For Peter, there's a future. For Peter, there's a task. Judas, on the other hand, ends his life in an act of suicide. Both regret what they have done. Why does Peter's grief lead to life, while Judas's grief leads to death? That's the question that this passage raises when we draw that contrast. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. And when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. And he went and he hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave it to them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessings to it this morning. I was mentioning earlier that the Apostle Paul's relationship with the congregation of Corinth was, and to use our language, to use our kind of descriptions, his relationship with Corinth was complicated. When Paul first went to the city of Corinth, he spent actually a year and a half teaching in this city. And all of Paul's missionary journeys, rarely did he spend that much time in any single location. So he shows a great devotion to this congregation here in Corinth. And yet, in the passage that I read earlier, this was a congregation that had made Paul's work hard. That had made Paul's work arduous. In 2 Corinthians, Paul mentions again, we referenced this earlier, a letter that has been lost to us. We got to trust that Jesus Christ never intended the church to have this letter, but he wrote to the Corinthians a hard-hitting letter. And in that letter, and in our passage this morning, Paul said these words, just to remind you of them, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repentance." Paul is communicating here. He wasn't excited to have to send this letter. He wasn't excited to have to dress down this congregation. He wasn't excited to have to give it to them. But he did. And Paul was so thankful that it led to their repentance. And then Paul says these words, and this is our focus this morning on this sermon. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief leads to death," or produces death. It's these words I want to focus on this morning. The difference between a godly grief and a worldly grief. And congregation, I want you to appreciate this is a most important distinction to draw. Even as we examine our own lives, even as we examine our own sorrow, our own repentance or regret for some of the things we've done. You see, Peter was sorry that he had denied ever having known Jesus. He went out, he wept bitterly. But Peter found forgiveness. And he lived out of the joy of that forgiveness. And Peter was used mightily for the church of the Jesus Christ that he denied ever knowing. No doubt Judas wept. No doubt Judas had sleepless nights. No doubt Judas was consumed in pain, racked in his conscience by guilt, consumed in grief like so many people can be. And it led to self-destruction. And right at the get-go here, we have to ask the searching question, listen, our sins always catch up to us. They do. Don't be a fool and think they won't. It may take weeks, months, maybe even years. But our sins will always, always catch up to us. So we'll find ourselves at times weighed down with grief because of the things we have done recently or in the past that we've never really reconciled before God or before others for things we've done. Is it going to lead to your death? Or is it going to lead to life for you? Look at verse 3 here of our passage. "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind, brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders." So we've got a change of mind here in Judas. The Greek word here, behind change of mind, sometimes is translated repentance. It's not the more typical word for repentance. Most accurately, we could translate it, Judas regretted what he had done. He was filled with regret. He was filled with remorse for what he had done. We say it this way, if he had been able to get those moments back, if he could have been able to change the course of those moments earlier, oh, he'd have done it. Regretted what he had done. And we've got to remember, Judas was a man of the covenant. That is, Judas bore the sign of the covenant. He was part of the house of Israel. He was a covenant man. He'd have known the Old Testament law congregation better than many of us. And no doubt, God's law was bringing this conviction. God's law was weighing on his conscience. The guilt he was experiencing was because of God's law. We know this because there's two words that Judas uses here as he talks to the chief priests. There's two words here that are telling us he felt conviction because of God's law. When he says to the chief priests and scribes, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Innocent blood. Those two words. That is a very specific description that he uses. And what he's interacting with, the law that he's feeling guilty regarding, Deuteronomy 27, 25 says this, "Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood." And the people shall say, "Amen." There it is. This is the law, particularly that Judas is referencing. The law has brought its condemnation to Judas. The law had served its function in Judas's life. It had reflected back to him like that mirror. It had reflected back to him his sin of taking innocent blood. And we weigh this, we say, oh, that's a good thing. I mean, better that the law bring condemnation than that Judas go merrily on to hell, right? The law has brought its condemnation. The function of the law showed him his sin. Congregation, you should appreciate, I mean, we live in a culture, and sadly, even in a church culture today, that instead of calling sin, sin, tries to redefine sin, deny sin, even celebrates activities, lifestyles that God's word is clear, has stated is sinful. So we live in a culture, very permissive, very licentious culture. Well, here is Judas, and he's coming to the chief priest, and he's saying, "I have sinned." He's actually closer to the truth than so much of our culture, closer to the truth than so many evangelical churches in our culture. So many Christians who justify their sinful lifestyles instead of calling them what they are, "I have sinned." So we have sorrow, we have regret, we got remorse in Judas, we got conviction of sin based on the knowledge of God, we have an acknowledgement, "I have sinned." You think about it, you weigh it, you say, this is pretty huge. Where does Judas go wrong? Again, the law has brought its condemnation, but where Judas goes wrong is that he's trying to fix his sin problem by himself. We call this self-atonement. What is self-atonement? Self-atonement is trying to make a covering for our sins in our own ways. It's trying to fix our sin problem. It's trying to smooth over our sins, but in our own efforts, by our own merits, by the things that we do. Now, I'll give you a very simple example. Husband blows up at his wife, says hurtful words, bitter words, angry words against her, instead of confessing his sins to his wife, coming in humility, saying, "Sweetheart, I sinned against you. This is what I have done. Please forgive me." And then confessing that same sin to his Father in heaven. Instead of walking the way of humility, a dozen red roses appears on the kitchen table or the counter. And that's going to just smooth things over. That is self-atonement. Judas, he's weighed down in guilt and shame. He's looking for relief, right? So he goes to these chief priests and elders, presumably the same scoundrels who gave him the betrayal money in the first place. And now he's going to try to give the money back, because that money's making him feel guilty. So he wants to get this away from him. So he's going to try to give it back now. They won't accept it, though. What's he trying to do? Again, at some level, he's trying to fix this sin problem. He's trying to answer his guilty conscience. He's trying to undo the wrong, but in his own efforts. He can't fix it. A Christian school teacher that my kids had for a number of years, he was trying to impress, and he did this demonstration a number of times, trying to impress to the children in his classroom the importance of guarding our tongue, the dangers of the tongue. And he'd come to class, and he'd have a tube of toothpaste, and he'd squeeze out a big gob onto his desk or something on his desk. He'd squeeze out a big gob of toothpaste, and he'd hold that up to the kids. And he'd say, "Now, how successful do you think I'm going to be to try to get this toothpaste back in the tube? Can you get the toothpaste back in the tube?" And the kids correctly recognize, no, like, you're not going to get that back in the tube. All you're going to do is make a bigger mess. And the point was, the moral of the story was, you put your words out there, you send your words out there, you can't get them back in again. They're out there now. You can't take them back in. We go bigger, we go broader on this. Once sin is out, trying to fix the sin problem in our own strength is like trying to get the toothpaste back in the tube. All you're going to do is make a bigger mess. Now look at the response of the chief priests and scribes here as we keep moving in this passage. Look at their response. So these, here comes Judas. So he's filled with remorse and regret. They're the spiritual doctors, right? They're the ones who are to answer the guilty conscience, to assuage guilt and shame, to treat the tender conscience. And I'll put it in our words, right? Verse 4, he says, I have sinned, betrayed innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself, right? Our words, that's your problem. It's not our problem. You figure it out. That's what they're saying to him. You figure it out. And I'm going to come back to these leaders in a little bit. What does Judas do next? It's just track with Judas here. So he throws down the pieces of silver into the temple and he departs and he went and he hanged himself. And more attempts at self-atonement here, congregation. And now there's a little bit of blame shifting as well. See, the money is making him feel guilty, right? So he wants this money away from him. So he grabs the silver coins and he was presumably they're in a bag, but maybe they weren't, maybe they were loose, and he throws them into the temple. I'm not going to get into why commentators suggest this, but he may have hurled those silver coins in the direction of the treasury within the temple, where the people put their collection money. Again, this is an attempt to answer this guilty conscience. He wants to give back this money. He doesn't want this money with him anymore. There may even be this attention. That's this intention. That's why the commentators are drawing this out. Maybe he's trying to put money in the collection plate to ease his conscience. How many Christians in the church today, right, in an effort to self-atone, in an effort to kind of silence their guilt, to put a little bit of extra money in the collection plate? Yeah, but does it work? I also mentioned the blame shifting here, right? He brings this money, he throws it into the temple. This is Judas's way of saying, you bear this guilt too, priests and chief elders. It's not all on me. You bear some of this guilt as well. And then in this self-loathing end of verse 5, Judas goes out and he hanged himself. Not to dwell on this, but Luke in Acts chapter 1, he also tells us of the death of Judas. He tells us that Judas jumped from some height, falling down. He was split open in the middle and his intestines burst out. It's not a contradictory account of Judas's death, by the way. Probably he tied a rope around his neck, as Matthew's indicating here. Jumped from some height, maybe a cliff. Whether the jerking of his body or whether on the way down he got a gash on some stone or whatever, but as he came to the end of his rope, his body burst open. He was eviscerated. It's an awful, it's a rather unspeakable death. It's not something we dwell on. There's a grief that leads to death, Paul had said. Again, we look at some of it. Judas's initial responses. He say, well, this is really quite positive. I would say Judas is far ahead of our culture when it comes to acknowledging sin, right? He had a proper knowledge of God's law leading to an acknowledgement of sin. He had accompanied grief. He had, we could argue, albeit sloppy, but he had an attempt at restitution. He wants to pay back this money that had been given to him. The slave price, the 30 pieces of silver. These are all positive responses, aren't they? Not necessarily. And it's not just that sorrow of sin is not enough, or that confession of sin is enough, or that restitution for sin is not enough, true and accurate as those statements are. And we can talk and draw hard distinctions between the difference of remorse and regret versus repentance. That too is true. Conversations for maybe later. But the biggest difference between a grief that leads to death and a grief that leads to life is the orientation, the focus of our heart in our grief. I can put it this way to kind of draw out the kind of thought processes and actions of Judas. Judas's self-loathing leads to attempts of self-atonement, which leads to further self-hatred, which leads to self-death, an act of suicide. What's the orientation, the focus of Judas in all of this? Self. He never got beyond self. Everything oriented around Judas. Himself. Congregation sifted by this passage as we're being and as we weigh our actions, as we weigh the words we've spoken in the past, the things that we have done, things for which even now the Spirit brings conviction. And boy, we have our regrets, right? I think of a few times in my life, if I could just get those moments back, the stupid things I said and done, right? And if it hasn't been squared away, if it hasn't been confessed, and if it hasn't been taken to the cross, and if we haven't humbled ourselves before others, then there's still that unspeakable weight of guilt, isn't there? And there is this desire then to try to fix this ourselves, because that's the human nature, that's the pride-filled man, is not to humble ourselves before God and others and confession of sin, asking for forgiveness. No, we want to try to deal with these things ourselves, fix it ourselves. And again, to make this real for us as a congregation, as a church here, right? This is where man-focused religion brings people ultimately to despair. This is where religiosity, where legalism will bring you. Because at the heart of legalism is an attempt to appease God, to please God by our actions, by our religious performance. Yeah, we get dressed up, we come to church here, right? We go through the routines of religion. Why? So we can check that box. We've done that for the day. I've done my hour. I've done my time. That's got to cover for something. Legalism is a system of self-atonement. It is an attempt to turn God's favor in our direction by what we do, by our performance. Legalism and acts of religion, an empty formalism, an empty religiosity never truly silence the guilt within, never truly fill you with peace. You can give all your life savings into the collection bag this morning and leave here feeling like the same dirt bag you came here feeling like. Is that why there's so many miserable people, so many cranky people, so many unpleasant people sitting in pews in the Church of Jesus Christ this morning? Because deep down, that feeling of guilt and shame is still there, and it hasn't been answered. Somebody came to me a while ago, how many people are sitting in Reformed Presbyterian churches, all dressed for the occasion, weighed down in guilt and shame? What's wrong with all of this? What's missing here? And I said it's a focus. It's an orientation. It's a direction we look. Judas is looking at himself. He's looking at his guilt. He's looking at his shame and the consequences of his actions. If sin has caught up to him, he's feeling that regret. He's feeling that pain. And he wants it to end. It's the difference between a sorrow that leads to life and a sorrow that leads to death. It's where we're looking. Are we sorrowing because we have offended our Father in heaven? Are we looking to His Son, Jesus Christ, who has been given to the nations in God's love for forgiveness? Where are we looking? Again, borrowing from Luke's account, Peter had just finished denying him ever knowing Jesus. It's the third time he's done it. Two things happen in quick succession. A rooster crowed, And Luke tells us Jesus looked at Peter as if to say, you might say you don't know me, but I know you. Jesus looks at Peter. I know you. Peter went out, he wept bitterly. But I want you to appreciate, Jesus would have been the center, the focus of Peter's grief. And Jesus was also his hope in the midst of his grieving and weeping. Because no doubt over those 3 days and the time that Peter denied Jesus to the time that Jesus met him after his resurrection, over the course of those 3 days, no doubt that look from Jesus, that last and final look where their eyes locked, where they made that connection, ran through his mind over and over again. And Peter knew that Jesus knew what he had done. There would have been that conviction of sin. Peter had known that Jesus knew. And no doubt that filled Peter with bitter weeping as he thought of what he had done. But that same look gave him his glimmer of hope. Because what did it say? Peter, I do know you. Where his heart would have locked onto is, but he did look at me. He did look at me. He knows me. Congregation, there must come a point in our grief and in our sorrow where in our sin we say, I can't fix this, try as I might. I can't get the toothpaste back in the tube. But Jesus has fixed it on the cross. Jesus is my atonement. I can't make my sins right, but he can. And he knows me. He knows me. You see, congregation, when we get here, this is when our grief turns to life. We confess our sins before God, our Father, whom we have ultimately sinned against. We confess our sins to those whom, at this plane, in the horizontal, we've also sinned against. And in time, because repentance is a process, in time and through humble trust of Jesus Christ, we find that our grief, we find that our sorrow turns to life, assurance, and joy. Listen, stop looking at how ugly and dirty you are, because the truth is you don't know the half of it anyways. Right? You confess your sins. You look to the one who is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness. The Father has sent his Son into this world to fix the sin problem. Don't you, in your pride, cast away the Son as you try to fix the problem of your sin yourself. That's Judas in this text. Where did it lead him? Look at this passage ends. Judas' life is now over. And look what the chief priests and the elders do now, right? So that verse 6, they're gonna have a consult amongst themselves, right? It's not lawful to put this money, these silver coins, into the treasury since it's blood money. And they decide to buy a field to bury strangers, people who are coming through Jerusalem and, you know, accidentally die and to have a burial place for them. So, can't put this money in the treasury, right? Now, they're following the spirit of a different law. Deuteronomy 23:18 says, you shall not bring the earnings of a female prostitute or a male prostitute into the house of the Lord your God to pay any vow, because the Lord your God detests them both. The spirit of that law is money that has been used for an unclean act should not make its way into the collection plate. So suddenly they're having a real tender conscience about it. These are the same scoundrels who gave the money to Judas in the first place. And now all of a sudden they're getting all tender conscience and, you know, weepy eyed. Well, what can we do with this money? It was used to betray somebody. Right? What did Jesus say about these guys? They strain out a gnat while they swallow a camel, right? Majoring on the minors and missing the big point of it all. And so with this money, they buy a field to bury Gentiles in who might pass away within the city. buying the field, another prophecy is fulfilled. This is where Matthew ends this passage. It is actually interesting. There's actually two prophecies that Matthew's kind of bringing together here. One is from Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. And then one is an action that the prophet Jeremiah was told to do. So in the Zechariah prophecy, it's the 30 pieces of silver. They sold me for the 30 pieces of silver. And then Jeremiah's passage, he was instructed to buy a field with money. And Matthew just simply brings these two prophecies together and he applies it to the more prominent prophet, Jeremiah. So this field, this money that used to purchase this field, this field ends up getting this name, this nickname, this moniker, Field of Blood. Is it because it was purchased with blood money? Was this field like an ongoing kind of a testimony of the sad ending of Judas's life? Probably both, I'm sure, when people walked by and said, oh, there's the potter's field, there's that field of blood. Immediately, Judas's mind, Judas's actions would have come to mind. Now, in our introduction to the passage, we talked about how Matthew, in his gospel accounts, he continues to draw these contrasts. And for most of the sermon here, I've been contrasting the difference between Peter's grief, which leads to life, and Judas's grief, which leads to death. I think it's a major contrast here. But maybe we're also meant to go in a slightly different way, or to draw a different contrast. Thus far, I haven't touched verse 1 or 2 of our passage. Because in verse 1 and 2, we're speaking here about another person's death. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him and led him away, delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. They're plotting Jesus' death. Jesus is condemned to death. So we actually have two people's death here. The actions leading up to two people's death in this passage, right? The actions leading up to Judas's death and the actions leading up to Jesus' condemnation to death. And so maybe the contrast we're meant to draw is between Jesus' imminent death and Judas's death. And actually, there's a comparison and a contrast we can make. There is a comparison that we need to draw. Because both Jesus and Judas died under God's curse. Judas, cursed be anyone who accepts a bribe to shed innocent blood. Deuteronomy 27, 25. Jesus, cursed be anyone who dies on a tree. Deuteronomy 21, 23. Both men died under the curse of God. But one man's death, all it accomplished, in a roundabout sort of way, it's the purchase of a field for other bodies of other dead people. In other words, in a roundabout way, all his death did was memorialize more death. Memorialize more of God's curse upon a fallen humanity. But one man's death brings life. Because God's curse rested upon him, so that it doesn't rest upon us, congregation. The grief that leads to life is to look to the one who's already borne the wrath of God, already carried the curse due us for our sins. You fix your eyes on him. You focus your hearts on him. Because the grief that leads to death is to try to shoulder God's curse yourself. Something you can't do. Something you were never meant to do. And you know, maybe the whole sermon, everything we said here this morning, there's much more we could say, but this whole passage can be boiled down to a very simple question for you to wrestle with. Who will bear the curse? Who will bear the curse for your sins? You keep looking to yourself, you keep trying to atone for your own sins. Look to Judas in our passage. His was a grief leading to death because he never got beyond looking at self. But God has sent another. God has sent another who's borne his curse do us for our sins. You look to him. You look to him alone. Even in the grief, even in the sorrow of horrendous things you've done. And you find in him life. Who will bear the curse? Let's bow our heads in order of prayer. Father Almighty, we thank and praise you for your word, and we are sifted. How we are sifted. Because we know who we are. We know what we have done. And we know that going through the routines of religion and seeking to be able to check all those boxes in our mind, that somehow in our hearts we've convinced ourselves, deceived ourselves, that you're lucky to have us on your team for all the good that we have done. And yet, we know it's not enough. And so there's still that shame. And there's still that guilt. Father, perhaps the very first time some here are coming around to the reality. Repentance is to turn from sin, but it is to humbly confess our sins and look to the one whom you have provided to bear that curse and to humbly trust in him. Jesus is life. Our life. If there are any here who have only ever followed the routines of religion, who have only ever fallen back on self-atoning acts, but who have been sifted, weighed, and found it wanting, that they would turn to the one whom you have given for life. In his name we pray. Amen.